Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We have been in the book of Romans, and I know we're getting close to Christmas, and so we might, as we get a little bit closer, we're going to take a brief break from the book of Romans. But this morning, we're going to continue going through where we picked off from last week, and we're going to begin with verse 4. I'm going to begin reading verse 14. We're going to read to verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us as we look at this rather difficult passage in your word. We pray that we would see clearly your love and mercy for us, and that we would rejoice even in that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I had a conversation with a pastor friend of mine this weekend. We were talking about what we were preaching on. And of course, I'm the one guy that doesn't preach, you know, every Sunday on Advent, on an Advent theme. And so I'm telling him, well, I'm in Romans 9, but here's what I think I'm going to do with it, and here's where I think it's going to end. And he was, and after I was finished, he said, you know, I could not preach that sermon to my congregation. He says, they're not ready to handle it. And I said, oh, yeah, that is a pretty serious topic, isn't it? And it started to dawn on me, oh, yeah, Romans 9, this is pretty dense stuff. In fact, to be honest, Romans 9 contains some of the most difficult and complex scripture text, perhaps in all of the Bible. You know, some texts are difficult because we have a hard time knowing what the intended author meant. You know, what exactly is being said. But other texts are difficult because of what they say. Pretty obvious what they say. Pretty obvious what they mean. And that truth is hard for us to grasp a hold of and get our arms around. Romans 7 is one of those texts where it's kind of hard to know what Paul means. It's, you know, what is he talking about? Who is the carnal man in Romans 7? But when we get to Romans 9, it's pretty obvious what he means, but it's what he says to us kind of hits us shockingly. It kind of hits us up a little, it makes us uncomfortable. What's going on here in Romans 9 is Paul is answering the problem that he raises in the first few verses as to why the Jews have basically missed the gospel. As for the most part, the nation of Israel missed their Messiah, missed the gospel, and as a result, many, many, not many Jews are coming to Christ, but many, many Gentiles are coming to Christ. And it's almost as if things are turned upside down. The people that should have accepted the gospel are now rejecting it, and the people that should have rejected the gospel are now accepting it in the Gentiles. And Paul says, and Paul's addressing this question, and he's addressing this issue. And as we looked at it last night, the way he addressed it is by talking about how God selects some people to inherit the promises and the blessing, and he passes over others or he rejects others in the process of selecting others. It's what theologians call the doctrine of election, and we saw that verse in verse 11 last week. Though they were yet not born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, it says, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls, and Paul makes reference to it there. He says, I'm talking about the election, how God elects some but not elects others. And so it's quite obvious what he's talking about. It's quite obvious. The language is really quite clear, but the weight of this truth is so difficult, and it makes us so uncomfortable that many attempts have been made in order to try to soften the interpretation of this. For example, some of the early church fathers were so startled by this text that I read this morning and the implication of it that they thought Paul was not expressing his own thoughts, but he was actually expressing the thoughts of the opposition, of his opponents. Chrysostom and Pelagius and others, or some of the early church fathers, who actually believed this and taught this. Later on, Erasmus evidently early on held this view in his career, but he since changed it. But more modern scholars have looked at this text, and they've characterized Paul, for example, as making a false step, or as being thoroughly immoral by suggesting that God elects some but doesn't elect others. And some have even suggested that this text was added and wasn't even original Paul. This is how difficult this portion is, that we come to kind of strange ways to try to explain it away. But even amongst Orthodox theologians, there's an attempt to soften the interpretation of what Paul's being said. So some people say, well, Paul's really not talking about the election of individuals. He's really talking about the election of nations. After all, Jacob became a nation. Esau became a nation. Ishmael became a nation. And so Paul's talking about national election. And he wraps all of that up in chapter 11 by saying all Israel will be saved. And they go through all sorts of gyrations to make that point, to soften the idea that God would do this other thing. Or some people say, well, no, the text is really about individual salvation, but you have to read it through the lens of chapters 3 and 4, which is justification by faith. And there's some truth to that. I mean, Paul's not giving us the whole nine yards here. He's giving us a part of how God works. He's not necessarily giving us the big picture. But the thing is, Paul doesn't refer to justification by faith at all in Romans chapter 9. And so you would think if you got to read that into the text, you think he would at least make the reference to it, but he doesn't. Or some people say, well, yeah, the text is really about God selecting and electing individuals, but you got to take into consideration God's foreknowledge and God's knowledge of the future and human will and all of this other thing. But again, God, the text doesn't say any of that. In fact, Paul seems to be suggesting just the opposite, that it isn't any human will involved in God's election. And so we're left with this rather difficult text that if you read it on the bare bones of what it says, it sort of startles you. It makes you uncomfortable. And here's the thing. The Bible is about a holy and omnipotent God. And as a result, sometimes when we read about a holy and omnipotent God, what we read about him startles us. It makes us uncomfortable. In fact, every time in the Bible people come face to face with this holy and omnipotent God, you know what they do? They fall on their face in humility and fear. That's what they do. So if you've never read the Bible and you haven't been startled and you haven't been unsettled and you haven't been sort of shaking in your boots a little bit after what you just read, I would suggest to you, you haven't really read the Bible yet. You've read words, but you haven't really read what it's been saying. You haven't really internalized what's going on. Because the Bible is about serious stuff. And there are some places that really grab a hold of us and shake us. And I happen to think that Romans 9 is one of those passages. So keep that in mind as we spend, we're going to spend some time in January and some time yet in December finishing through Romans 9. But keep that in mind as we look at this text. This is going to make you at times uncomfortable. This is going to make you at times startled. This is going to shake you a little bit. But if that's the case, then you're coming face to face with a holy, omnipotent God, you see. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. So that's my warning. You know, that's just a warning sign this morning as we dive into Romans chapter. Let's look at what we're talking about, what he's talking about here in verse 14. Verse 14 is a question. The question comes up, is there injustice on God's part? And when he says that, he's raising the question, is God unjust? Is God immoral? Is God even sinful? And he answers it right away, by no means, in the most emphatic terms. He says, of course, God's not unjust, immoral, and sinful. Why is he answering that? Why is he asking that question? Because between Romans verse 6 and verse 13, Paul has been telling us that God elects or selects some, but doesn't elect or select others. And it gets to the point where he gets to verse 13, where he says, he quotes from the Old Testament, he says, here's an example, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, God blessed Jacob, God gave the promise to Jacob, God gave his mercy and his love to Jacob, and he did not give it to Esau. And immediately then, you know by the question, you know exactly what he's talking about. Because you know immediately that raises the question, well, then God's not fair, is he? God's not just. There's something immoral with God that God would choose one person and not choose another. There is some problem with God. It's a God problem. And this is the question that he's addressing. And he says, absolutely not. It's a God problem. It is not a God problem. And here's what he says. Well, he says, he uses the word injustice, or the word sometimes can be translated as righteousness, or immorality, or sinful, or wrong. And he says, is God unjust, immoral, sinful, or wrong? Now, here's the way we typically ask that question. We have a standard of morality over here on this side, and we plug all kinds of things to it. We say, a moral person does this, a moral person does this, a just person does this, a righteous person does this. And we create this list over here. And then we have God over here on the other side. And we say, all right, here's my list. Now I'm going to go over and I'm going to see if God measures up to my list. And we separate what is righteous from God. In other words, we treat it as two separate entities, right? Righteousness is over here. God is over here. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is, who gets to define the standard of righteousness? Who gets to say what is just? And because most of us don't have a very good grasp of the Bible, we can't even go to the Bible and define justice and righteousness. So we define justice and righteousness based on what we think, and what our friends think, and what our culture thinks, and what our teachers tell us, and what this and what that. And so we come up with what a standard of justice and righteousness is, and then we're surprised that our standard somehow doesn't coincide with God. All right? So we come up with a standard that says things like this. We say God will never send people, a just God will never send people to hell. Or we say God will never judge people who are born that way, whatever born that way means. Or we say God will never offend anybody, or God will never infringe on my liberties, or God will treat everybody the same. A just God will treat everybody equally the same. And why do we say that? Well, because it's obvious, isn't it? That's what we think. But you see, we're the ones developing the standard. The Apostle Paul would never do that, because the Apostle Paul knows that justice is not defined by us and righteousness. Justice is defined by God himself. And it is defined by God's word, all right, what he speaks. It is defined by God's law. It is defined by God's promise. But here's the most important thing. Justice and righteousness, and what it means to be just and righteous, is defined by God's very character and nature itself. In other words, you cannot separate what justice looks like and what the character of God looks like. They are the one and the same. Because we determine what justice looks like by looking at God's character, not by coming up with a list that we all agree on. We don't take a vote. It is a majority rule. You know, let's poll everybody. This is what our culture does all the time when they want to create a new standard. They say, well, let's poll everybody. Let's see what 60% of the people think, and then we'll make that the moral statement. But that's not the way it works. And so what Paul is going to do is, Paul is going to say, God is not unjust, because God is living perfectly consistent with the character that he has revealed to us. In other words, Paul is going to quote the word of God himself. Paul is going to quote God's words from God's own lips, as it were. He's going to quote God's words, and he's going to prove to us that God is not unjust by electing some and rejecting others, that is perfectly consistent with God's character. And he does that in two verses. He quotes directly from Exodus chapter 33, Exodus 33, verse 19, when God is speaking to Moses. And he quotes that in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I compassion." And then he quotes from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, when God is talking to Pharaoh. This is verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, what you see what he's doing there, I just want you to understand that. Paul's not coming up with some arbitrary definition of what righteousness is. What he's saying is that God himself defines what righteousness is. So let's go and see what God says about what righteousness is, what a righteous God is like, and then let's see if God is consistent with it himself. In other words, is God, am I just making this up as the writer of Romans? Is God willy-nilly doing things that are out of character for him, or is this consistent with the character of God? That's the way he's addressing this. You see that, okay? All right, so here's what he does. He goes to Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, and he quotes this story of God appearing to Moses. Now, let me read the context a little bit more about what's going on here. In Exodus 33, Moses has just pleaded with God. God wants to destroy the nation of Israel because they've sinned. This is right after the golden calf incident. And they violated God's law. They violated the Ten Commandments before they've even received it. And God says, all right, Moses, I'm going to get rid of these people. And Moses pleads with God. He says, no, God, don't get rid of these people. And God says, okay, Moses, I will not get rid of these people. And this is the conversation. The Lord says to Moses, this is the very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you, Moses, have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Now, already right there, we're seeing something of God's character. God had told Moses, I will make the nation, I will destroy these people, I will make the nation out of you. And then Moses says, no, don't do that. And God says, okay, Moses, I won't do that. Why? Because I have found favor in your sight, Moses. I know you by name. In other words, here's God already saying, I have a special relationship with Moses that I don't have with everybody else. Is God already choosing? All right, we're already beginning to see that. But it gets more than that. So Moses says to him, please show me your glory. If I have special favor for you, then I have one request. The request is that I could see you, God, that I could see your glory. And here's what God says. I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then God does that. He shows him his glory in an even more fuller way. But here's the thing. Moses wants to see God's glory. God says, okay, I'm going to do it to you. And now here's a foretaste of what my glory is. Here's a foretaste of what I look like. Here's a foretaste of my character. I am gracious to whom I will be gracious. I have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And already you know two things about God based on that. Number one, you know that God is gracious and merciful. Number two, you know that God picks who he's going to be gracious and merciful to. Because he says, I'm going to be gracious on whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, I don't want to get too much in the weeds on this morning, but I do want to get a little bit philosophical. Because here's the problem I have. The problem is, how does choosing and mercy go hand in hand? Why doesn't God simply say, Moses, I am a merciful God, and I show mercy to everybody. Moses, I am a gracious God, and I am gracious to everybody. Why does God not go down that path? Why does he throw in this whole thing of, no, Moses, I'm merciful to whom I'm merciful, and I'm gracious to whom I'm gracious? Why does he throw all of that into the mix? Why does he complicate things by doing that? And there's a very good philosophical reason for why he does that. Here's the reason. Because love, that is mercy and compassion, in order for it to be genuine, must be an expression of the will. In order for love and mercy and compassion to be genuine, it must be an expression of one's will. It can't be an automatic thing, you see. If it's an automatic thing, then it's not genuine. In other words, that is a greater expression of love than simply saying, well, you know, I love everybody. It is 10 times more powerful to say, I love some people. I am gracious to some people, and I will prove it to you. Many of you here, there was a time in your life when you stood, probably in a church, or you might have gone to the justice of the peace, or you stood somewhere and you made a vow to love a particular person one particular person, and you promise to love that person in marriage in a certain way that you would love no one else, right? You made a commitment to be faithful. You made a commitment to devote yourself to this person in every possible conceivable way, emotionally, spiritually, physically, every possible way. You were going to be committed and devoted to this person. And in choosing one person, you rejected everybody else. In other words, the greater the love, the greater the rejection of everybody else. When you marry someone, you are saying, no one else will I share this kind of love with. No one else will I be this with. No one else will I be devoted to this. And that is the most supreme expression of love. And it involves the will. It involves choice, right? You don't stand up and say, well, I'm going to love you just the way I love everybody else in the world. You don't say that. You say, I am going to love you in a unique and special way. When you decided to have children, you brought those children into the world and you made a commitment to love them and to care for them and to be with them and to change their diapers and to do all the stuff you need to do when you have children. And you were going to love, you made a commitment to love those children in a different way than you're going to love everybody else's children. You made a choice. Choice was involved in love. You didn't say, I'm going to love my children just the way I love the neighbor's children, just the way I love all these other children. You love your children more and in a special and in a more profound way than every other children, you see? There's the will and there's love. Now, by the way, this is one of the great criticisms that people have of Calvinism. People say, well, you know, the problem with Calvinism is it forces you to love God even though you don't want to go. Now, I don't think that's a I don't think it's a fair argument. I actually think Calvinism just the opposite, because I think God comes and gives people new hearts and new wills and gives them the first time in their life the ability to love God of their own free will. I think that's the beauty of being born again. But if you're going to argue that against Calvinism, it cuts both ways. Because if God's love is automatic, if God's love is not simply the result of his will, then it's not genuine love, right? And God is the most free person in the universe. God's will is unencumbered by sin. Therefore, God is the person who can purely love people. In other words, somebody's got to decide who to love and who not to love in order for love to be genuine. And all Paul's saying here in this text is, that's exactly who God is. God decides who to love. And as a result, that love is more magnificent. It isn't automatic. It is a result of the will. And as a result of that, God's love for his children is extraordinary. His mercy for his children is off the charts. His grace for his people is unlike anything, the way he treats anyone else in all the creation. And that's the point that's being made here. Now, the key word here in the text is mercy. It comes up a lot in verse 16, if you notice. Even in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion, which is a form of mercy. Mercy is kind of like the action, and compassion is sort of like the emotion. So what it's saying in verse 16 is God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he has compassionate mercy on whom he will have compassionate mercy. For the scriptures, and so it depends not on human will or exertion, but it depends on God who has mercy. And so the key thing there is mercy. Mercy and compassion. God is showing us that God is just. I mean, Paul has just showed us that God is just. He is consistent with his own will by choosing who to have mercy. But the important thing is not God's justice. The important thing really is God's mercy. That God is a God of mercy. Now, here's an example. Suppose Bill Gates decided to give $100 million to AIDS relief in Africa. And maybe he's already done it. I don't know. The Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation is pretty huge. So maybe they've already given that much. I don't know. But let's suppose he decides to give this huge gift for AIDS relief in Africa. There would be articles written about Bill Gates. Bill and Melinda Gates would receive the Medal of Freedom, and maybe they already have. I mean, there would be books written, there'd be articles written, people would be praising them for their graciousness. They would say, Bill Gates is one of the most generous people on the entire planet because he's given $100 million for AIDS relief in Africa. And nobody says, well, wait a minute. Bill Gates is a billionaire. He had a lot more money he could have given to Africa. In fact, $100 million is nothing compared to $10 billion. He could have given 10 times as much to Africa. And not only that, what about China? You know, aren't there AIDS in China? Or what about Australia? Or what about India? Or what about South America? How comes Gates isn't given $100 million? What's the problem with Bill Gates? Bill Gates is the most unjust person on the face of the earth. Nobody says that. But when God shows extraordinary mercy and grace to his children, to his people, all of a sudden people begin to say, well, what's with God? God must be unjust. He only saved those people. He didn't save these people over here. What kind of injustice is that? You see how we're off the mark here? God has mercy. And the thing that we need to celebrate is not that God wasn't merciful to somebody else. The thing we need to celebrate is God's been merciful to me. When I got married, you know, we didn't go on the honeymoon, and I wasn't forlorn because of all the men Nancy could no longer marry because she married me. You know, I was not worried about it at all. It didn't bother me at all. I was, thankfully she married me. I mean, thankfully she said yes. That was my thing. I celebrated the mercy and the grace of the wedding. I wasn't forlorn over everybody else. So why do we get upset? Why do we get so upset about the fact that, yeah, God chooses some, but he doesn't choose others? There is a parable that Jesus tells in relationship to this very idea in Matthew 20, verses 20. And why don't I just read the whole parable to give you the sense? It'll be familiar to you. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard, and after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went, and going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said, because no one has hired us. He said to them, all right, you go into the city, into the vineyard rather. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard came to the foreman. He said, call the laborers, pay them wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those who were hired at the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those who were hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled against the master of the house. You see, there it is. They're grumbling, God. They're grumbling, the master's not fair. Saying, the last worked only an hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you agree? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last workers as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. You see the story. The story is the workers complained because the workers who had worked all day got the same work as those who had only worked an hour, and they said, it's not fair. It is not just. And the landowner says, or the vineyard owner says, oh, it is just. I gave you exactly what you wanted. I gave you exactly what we agreed to. You agreed to work for this, and I'm giving you this. There is nothing unfair about it. There is nothing unjust at all. But these other workers I was gracious towards. These other workers I was merciful for. So are you going to disparage my mercy? It was my money. I could have done with it what I wanted. I could have not hired them. I could have not. So what you're really critical of, you're saying, is my mercy, not my justice. See, the question isn't, well, am I just? Oh, I'm just. And by the way, here's your wages. And what do the scriptures say? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Is God unjust? Never. Everybody gets exactly what they've deserved, but some people get mercy. Now, which would you rather have? Would you rather have a God who rules the universe by giving people exactly what they deserve, or would you rather have a God who has mercy on some? And that's what Paul's, that's the only alternative. We either have a God who is merciful towards some, or we have a God who gives everybody what they deserve, who gives everybody justice. And what Paul told us in these early portions of Romans is that all of us deserve the wrath of God. That's justice. But God is a God of mercy, and God is a God of grace. Now this is the Advent season. We're celebrating, we're anticipating the celebration of the coming of Jesus into this world. Let me ask you this question. Is Christmas a celebration of God's justice, of his righteousness, or is it a celebration of his mercy? Was it righteousness that caused God to say, you know, there's a bunch of sinful people down there on the planet, and I'm going to send my son to save them, and if I don't save them, they're going to die. Was that justice or was that mercy? It was mercy that caused God to say, the world is a sinful and dark and rebellious place, but I'm going to do something about it. You see, it was mercy that says, the world is lost, and if I don't save them, they will not call for help. They won't be able to save themselves. They won't even call for help. That's how pathetic this group is. It was mercy where God says to himself, these people who have been created in my image will perish if I do not atone for their sins. It was mercy that says God, creation itself will dissolve into utter decay and chaos if I don't set the course right. It was God's mercy that brings his son into the world, not his justice. And so our response then should be this. Don't bemoan God's ways. Celebrate his mercy towards you. Embrace his mercy towards you. Receive his mercy towards you. Live in his mercy towards you. Worship him for him. Praise him for him. Love him for it. Serve him for him. Follow him for it. Why? Because God is a God of mercy. And God is a God of grace. Now, we don't have time to look at verse 17, where Paul talks about the anti-mercy of God in relationship to Pharaoh. We will look at that at a different time. But for now, we need to remember this, that God will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious. And if you are sitting here today as a child of God, you have been the recipient of that mercy and of that grace. So thank God for it and rejoice in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for so great a salvation that is completely and utterly undeserved. We thank you for your mercy and love expressed through sending your son Jesus into the cross. We thank you that he entered the womb. We thank you that he entered the world. We thank you that he grew up as a boy and then as a man, that he died for sin, that he atoned for sin, and that he rose again from the grave. We thank you that even now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and even now he is pouring out your spirit on all of his children. So help us to receive that today, Lord, with great joy and with great thankfulness, knowing that you are a God of great compassion and love. In Jesus' name, amen.